Good evening, everyone, and welcome tonight. And if you're here for the first time, a very special welcome. I want to read in the clean part of our Bible. I hope not. Book of Haggai. Last but two in the Old Testament. The Book of Haggai. On Wednesday evening, we looked in the Book of Ezra at the historical background to the post-exilic prophets. And what we decided to do was on Sunday night, we would fill in the prophecies, and on Wednesday night, we would look at the histories. So we're going to read in the Book of Haggai tonight, and we'll start in the first verse of chapter number 1. Haggai chapter number 1, verse number 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run, every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hand. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for that saith the Lord of hosts. Yet one, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the ninth month, and so on. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of Scripture. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? O God, we ask for the blessing of God to rest upon the reading of the Word of God tonight. And we ask that as we consider its pages, each of us may receive thy blessing. We ask, our Father, as we look at this little prophecy in an obscure book in the Old Testament, that each of us may receive something from thyself. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. The days after the exile were very much like our own days. You remember those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that in the 7th century BC, the nation was taken away into captivity, and they were in captivity for 70 years because of the sin and iniquity that had marked them, because they departed from God. And from the year 606 down to 536 BC, approximately, they were away in Babylon. But then, a small group, about 50,000 in all, you can read the story in Ezra, were stirred at Cyrus's proclamation and came back from Babylon to the land of Israel. They came back in weakness, and they came back in confusion. But this small remnant decided to try and establish and maintain what was for God. And God didn't leave himself without testimony. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the great, in the words of Zechariah, the great latter prophets. Now the word Haggai means simply the festival. And when we look at Ezra chapters 5 and 6, on Wednesday we'll see that he's mentioned along with Zechariah. And we know that he was possibly much older than Zechariah. I would usually say probably much older than Zechariah. Undoubtedly one of the exiles who'd returned from Babylon and used, as we can see from chapter 2, to moving in priestly circumstances. So between the book of Zephaniah, which is the previous book in your Old Testament, and the book of Haggai, there are approximately 70 years of exile. But now the people are back in the land. They've returned under Zerubbabel. They've quickly restored the altar of burnt offering. They've reestablished the sacrificial worship. And they've solemnly, in the second year that they're back in the land, laid the foundation of the new temple and got on with building a house for God. Now you'll have noticed in the reading, undoubtedly, the time after time that the house of the Lord is mentioned. You see it in verse number 2, the Lord's house. Verse number 4, this house. Verse number 9, mine house. Verse 14, the house of the Lord of hosts. Verse number 6 of chapter 2, this house. Verse 8, this latter house. So that should really read, the latter glory of this house. And so we could go on. And so it is that the burden of Haggai is the house of God. And then something happens. Something dramatic. The Samaritans had tried to amalgamate with the Jews who had come back into the land. But ultimately, that amalgamation having been rejected, the Samaritans who had tried to amalgamate with them opposed the work of God. And for a long time, for about 15 years, the Samaritans systematically opposed the work of God in the land, until ultimately, in the days of Artaxerxes, the work ceased. It stopped. Absolutely stopped. Opposition from without. And as we discover from Haggai, apathy from within had combined to wear them down. And 2 years passed. Years in which people had misgivings about the will of God as far as the house was concerned. They said, not sure it's the right time to do this. Not sure we should be
getting on with these spiritual things. You know, we've had all these problems. Circumstances would seem to dictate it's not quite the right time. And they had misgivings about the will of God. And these were years in which God's house lay waste. Haggai says in verse number 4, this house lies waste. Verse 9, mine house that is waste. But years nevertheless, surprise, surprise, in which the people of God had plenty of time to build their own houses. It wasn't time to build God's house, but there's plenty of time to build our own houses. And not just houses, but elegant houses, sumptuous houses, absolutely Eastern Road style stuff, you know? Really great houses, steel towers, the whole lot. And meanwhile, the house of God lay waste. And this won't do. Not in the things of God. So God sends two prophets to minister to his people, Haggai and Zechariah. And it's Haggai that we're concerned with in this study. And so far, I've summed up all the available knowledge, I think, about Haggai the man. Probably an old man, a prophet of the return under Zerubbabel, and you'll remember that Zerubbabel was of the royal line, Joshua was of the priestly line, and Haggai, of course, was a prophet. Other than that, we know nothing. He was the prophet to a remnant. Most of the people of God were still in Babylon. But there was a remnant that came back. There's a fag end of the people. Therefore his insistence, time after time, 14 times over, in one and a bit pages in my Bible, he's the Lord of hosts. To remind us that even in the weakest days, God is not outnumbered. He's the Lord of hosts. And you remember what one angel did in Isaiah chapter 37, to the armies of Sennacherib, one angel, one night, 185,000. And God says basically, your circumstances may be weak. You may be in fear and trembling. You may have misgivings about the will of God. But remember this, he is still and always will be Jehovah of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's the man. What about his message? In fact, Haggai's message comprises basically four distinct prophecies, all delivered in the second year of Darius's fast days. The first in the sixth month of the year, the second in the seventh month, and the third and fourth on the same day of the ninth month. As in common with all the Old Testament prophets, so you've got chapter 1 as the first prophecy, basically, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 is the second prophecy. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 19 is the third prophecy. And chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 as the fourth prophecy. Each prophecy begins as the prophets always began, by affirming it wasn't they themselves who were speaking. They spoke for God. It was the word of the Lord. Verse number 1. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Verse number 3. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Verse number 10. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Verse number 20. The word of the Lord came unto Haggai. He was indeed, in the words of verse 13 of chapter number 1, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, unto the people. A man who stood before the people of God, bearing the message of God. Now we notice that the burden of the first two prophecies, the major part of the book, is the house. And that was why Haggai was raised up, to direct the attention of God's people to God's house. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. That was what Ezekiel had to do. Show the house to the house. And God was intensely interested that his people took an interest in the house of God. Now, we know that this building is not a church. It's a building. Okay, it's a chapel, okay, but you know what I mean. Basically, the church are the people who meet in this building. The house of God is people. It's not a building. It's not a building at all. And God is intensely interested in the building up of the house of God. Now, there are many noble Christian causes. I wouldn't belittle any of them. But of intense interest in the New Testament is the building up of the house of God. The building up of local churches where we can obtain fellowship and succor with and through each other for the glory of God. The third thing I'd like you to notice is that, having only given you one so far, but the second thing I'd like you to notice is that a prophet's ministry is essentially twofold. The prophet speaks to the conscience, and the prophet speaks to the heart. In prophecy number one, because they were apathetic, he spoke to their conscience. In prophecy number two, because they were discouraged, he spoke to their heart. And oh, the minister of the word of God who gets it right, who gets it right. It's no good when the people of God are discouraged to come in with a harsh line of teaching which only serves to discourage them more. But it's no good being soft and subtle in the midst of apathy when the people of God really need to have their consciences spoken to. And how perfectly this man blends it. To speak with the conscience when they're apathetic, and to speak with the heart when they're discouraged. So in the first prophecy, he speaks to their conscience. And we have the substance of what Haggai had to say in those dark days of slothfulness amidst the people of God. And we have three sweet peas tonight. We have a problem, a plea, and a promise. The problem in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. The plea in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. And then the promise right down in the last part of the chapter, verse number 13 through 15. What's the problem? Well, these people say it's not time. Verse number 2. The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. To which Haggai says in verse 4, is it time for ye to dwell in your sealed houses? The Lord's house lay waste, while the people themselves lived in houses which were not only comfortable, but elegant. And the people had no time or inclination for the Lord's work, but plenty of time for their own. There's nothing wrong in living in a nice house. Not at all, but not if the Lord's house stands as a stark and empty shell on the hillside, whilst all the work that should have gone into it has gone into building luxurious dwellings for ourselves. We sing sometimes too, don't we? Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified. No time, no time, no time. Now all of us are busy people. I certainly am, up to here. When I came to the Bahamas, they said it would be snorkel days. But they're snorkel days, all right. Keeping your head above water's a bit difficult at times. And we're all busy people. But we have to. If we're going to be serious Christians, we have to get it right. Time for business. Time for pleasure. But time for the Word of God. And the study of the Word of God. Time for the things of God. And here was the problem. These people had no time for the things of God. So then comes the plea, verses 5 through 7. Right, says Haggai, consider. He says in verse 5, consider your ways. In verse 7, consider your ways. Verse 15 of chapter 2, consider. Verse 18, twice over, consider now. Consider it. Set your heart on your ways. Turn your heart to think about the way in which you're going. Take stock of your situation. Stop. Take stock. You know, all that you're doing for yourself, it's yielding nothing. He says, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink,
but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you're not warm. And you earn wages to put into a bag with holes. Rampant inflation. Says Haggai, stop and consider what you're doing. They weren't cheating God, but themselves, by their unwillingness to get on with the work of God. Why were they knowing such little blessings? Well, says God, because of their neglect of divine things. Why is the cry? Why? Verse number 9. Because, says God. Why? Because you can find for every why there's a divine because. Why are we so impoverished? Because we sought to rob God. Will a man rob God? Oh yes, he will. He'll rob him of everything he possibly can. But we, as the people of God, should not rob him of our time. Why? Because, answers God. And there's a play on words in verse 9 and 11. The word waste and the word drought. The word waste in the Hebrew is chareb. The word drought is choreb. And says God, because the house of God was left chareb, they were punished with choreb. Because it's left waste, you're punished with drought. And Haggai pleads with God's people to consider their ways and to consider God's why and God's because. My brother, my sister, we've all been there. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we feel that we're shriveling up from within. That there's no greenness in our souls. We're drying up spiritually. And we say, why? And God says, set your heart in your ways. Take stock of your position, and you will find out God's become. And when you neglect divine things, when I neglect divine things, we become dry in our souls, not like a green plant at all. And our neglect of divine things causes us to cry out to God. Why? And then Haggai points out that the reason for the lack of verse 6 and the reason for the drought of verses 9 to 11 is not because of a lack of God's faithfulness to his people. It's because of a lack of the faithfulness of God's people to him. What then was to be done? Well, verse 8. Consider verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build a house. Effort was needed. Oh, it's so easy to say, you know, I've been meditating upon these things. I'm not sure it's time yet that we should. And we sort of sit back and think, when the time comes, then we'll get on with it. You know what Spurgeon said about us, don't you? You men of Plymouth, why stand you looking up into heaven? Come down here and do some work. And you see, the thing is that it's so easy to find things that we just get our times occupied with and don't get involved in divine things. But if anything is going to be done for God, we need to work at it. Now, you can't work for salvation. We believe that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God. But we're encouraged to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And nothing was ever built for God without effort. Nothing was ever built for God without effort. And these people basically had to break away from their slothfulness and do some work. Every one of us has a different sphere. Every one of us has her or his own work to do in the kingdom. And we make a mistake if we think we can be jacks of all trades. We've talked before about the truth of the body. That every member in the body has its own perfect function. We've talked about the disaster that would happen if one member of the body should say to another, I have no need of thee. Or if our feet began to smell and our noses began to run instead of the other way around. Humorous, but seriously, every one of us has a place in the body, but every one of us has work to do in the sphere to which God has called her or to which God has called him. And it's very different for each of us. And God distributes to everyone severally, as he will. But each one of us is called to work in the things of God. Verse number 12, greater. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. The people, having heard the word of God, obeyed in a God-fearing attitude. You know, all that God wants for us, from us, is obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's the test of everything. The Lord insists in John chapter number 15, it's the test of love. The test of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus Christ is more real and more precious to me than anyone else in this world. I say that as a matter of public testimony. But you know, so often we have to hang the head in shame, because we know that he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the test of everything. And we can throw up the screen and the shadow. And we say, it's not time. I don't have the exercise. I don't feel led. And all these other terms that we use. But God insists on obedience. That we obey. That we fear God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the man was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And so in comes the promise in verses number 13 through 15. Immediately the Lord's people obeyed the Lord's word. There's a change of tone. And the promise comes from the Lord himself. I am with you. You know, the Lord Jesus said in resurrection, I will never leave you. No, write the Hebrews. Nor will I ever forsake you. You know, he never leaves us. And God says to this poor, weak remnant in the land, there in Jerusalem, I'm going to encourage you with this. I'm with you. What did the people of God have in their greatest days? But the presence of God. And in weakest days, what nobler, what greater, what grander than to have the presence of God? The saving principle for the day of small things is just the same. I am with you. The second prophecy is verses 1 through 9 of chapter number 2. And here we find the prophet speaking to the hearts of the people. Discouragement had come in. And the people needed the comfort and exhortation of one who would encourage them to stick at it. Continue thou, said Haggai. Be strong. But thou, my son, be strong, says the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Be strong and continue. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, knowing from whom thou hast learned them. It's great to see enthusiasm and vim and vigor and energy in the things of God. Absolutely tremendous. But what we need as well is the ability to be able to persist in the things of God. Not a fast start and then a halt. You know, I thought you think the other day, how many a man is a model of godly zeal at 25 and by the age of 50 is a finished worldling? How many? They began well, but were hindered. God's work demands persistence. And Haggai is concerned in this prophecy with two things. He's concerned with the people, and to a discouraged people, Haggai says in effect, take courage and stick at it. Those who'd been encouraged to return to the land now had to be encouraged to continue in the things of God. And how did he encourage them? He encourages them by reminding them that they have three things. He says, first of all, verse number verse number 4. I've got a new Bible. I find difficult to read the verses. It's in paragraph form. I get confused. It's verse number 4, I think. Says God, yes, I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Says God, I give you 3 promises. I give you 3 things to encourage you to stick at it. I'll give you my presence. I'll give you my word. And I'll give you my spirit. And all that was necessary was the Lord, his word, and his spirit. No miracles. No direct divine intervention, although both had been common when the first people first came out of Egypt, but rather simple dependence on the Lord, seeking his will through the presence of the Spirit and the unfolding of the word of truth. And the same revelation and the same principles which were set for the obedience of all the people of God at the beginning of this particular economy are here set out for the people of God in remnant days at the end of the dispensation. And we need to concentrate our minds these days to the way in which God worked at the beginning of the dispensation. He gave them his presence, his word, and his spirit. And what need we more? Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter number 20, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And these people had what we have, God's presence, God's word, and God's spirit. Not usurped by the authority of any man or woman in order to get on with the work of God. Young people, there's a good number of young people in the meeting tonight. I encourage you and commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Make this book your own. Its pages, the treasure of your soul. Make it your very daily food. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. In Haggai's day, all was weakness. It was a day of small things, according to Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 10. But it wasn't the day of a small God. God was still the same. And the same revelation which had been given to all the people of God at the beginning of the dispensation was given to this poor remnant in the land at the end of the dispensation. And secondly, from verse number 6 down to verse number 9, the prophet draws the attention of the people to this house. Verse number 3, this house. Verse number 7, this house. Verse number 9, this house. The Holy Spirit, you see, views the house as one from the beginning to the end. Now we'll see on Wednesday night that When the temple was finally established in Jerusalem, there were cheers and tears. Because the old men looked back and it was nothing in comparison with Solomon's temple. And they wept when they saw what was purporting to be the work of God in this generation compared to what they'd seen when they were small. It was insignificant. And they wept because of the insignificance of it all. But the youngsters, they were cheering, because at last, after 70 years of exile, God was beginning to do a work again in their midst. And so you had tears and you had cheers. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, the house is one from the beginning to the end. And although the house was then in ruins, he was able to speak of what had once been. Verse number 3, its first glory, or its former glory. Who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? But it's still this house. Solomon's temple in all its glory was still this house.
And then he says in verse number 9, what is yet to be? The latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former. There's a day coming, says Haggai, when all the splendor of Solomon's temple is going to pale into insignificance. The latter glory of this house is going to be tremendous. And men may have wept, and weep they did, at its ruined condition. But in the eye of God, this remnant stood exactly where the nation had stood, in the glory of this house, in its former glory. And two, where it shall stand in its latter glory in days yet to be. You see, as far as God was concerned, the value was not in the circumstances, but in the house itself. Not in the circumstances, but in the house itself. We look back today at the former glory of the church. We think of those days of the New Testament when Christianity first began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we say, what wonderful days they must have been. Days of heaven upon earth. And we contemplate its latter glory. Because as Christians we believe the best is yet to be. That there is another dimension altogether. And what the church was, even in all its Christian splendor, pales into insignificance when we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter number 5, he'll present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We think, wonderful! Absolutely wonderful! And then we look around today, we see the church in ruins. We see all that's come in amongst us. We see all the weakness of that which purports to be Christian testimony today. But as far as God is concerned, it's all one. And the church's principles are as cherished today as they were in days gone by and as they will be in days to come. And the church and its principles are as cherished today in days of weakness as ever. The church of the New Testament and the church that is still to be is cherished in God's sight even today as this house. So Haggai stood just where we stand today. He looked back and he looked on. He looked back to Solomon's temple and he looked on to the temple that was going to be built in days of glory, millennial days. He says, the former glory was greater than in Haggai's day. The future glory will be still greater. Because the glory of the Lord will fill the house of the Lord. Ezekiel 44, verse 4. And Christ himself will be the future glory of the house. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I think we'll close it there. I'll just pick up prophecies number 3 and 4. Next Sunday. Just to remind us then, that in our study tonight, as we look back at the book of Haggai, we've seen a prophet who's spoken to our conscience, and we've seen a prophet who's spoken to our heart, spoken to our conscience, to encourage us on in the work of God, and spoken to our hearts, to encourage us that the Christian activity in which we're engaged today has a vital link with what went before. And what is still to be, although, as an older man, I sometimes weep about where we find ourselves. Shall we pray? For the word of God, our Father, we give you our thanks, and we pray thy blessing upon it. We thank thee for this little obscure book in the Old Testament, for which nevertheless speaks to us today in terms which are absolutely clear, about our relationship to you and the way in which we should live our lives today. Encourage us in the study of the word, particularly the young people. Encourage us in the reading of the word. We can't all be students, but we can all be readers. And we ask, O God, that the blessing of God may rest upon the word of God, that we may be involved in the house of God. We ask this and pray your blessing upon us tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.